and the whole things around it, the beautiful clothing and all that stuff. But they're going to war here. We're going to war with the Savior in fine linen, wedding garments. And it says, and the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So what does that mean, the righteousness of saints? Is that imputed righteousness, or is that inherent righteousness? So there's big debate about this. What are these linen? How do we get these fine linen? By works, by doing good things, by working and trying hard and doing Christian services? Or is it all based on the work of the Lord Jesus, what he had done, what he has given us? But a chapter earlier, Revelation 18, we see this rich men, they're in Babylon, that false religion, they're clothed in their own righteousness, you know, or they go after fine linen as well, you know, that false harlot system. But here we're dressed in righteousness, and there's two camps, and some would say this is the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of saints. So based on how we perform, what we do, we'll be dressed, we'll come out of heaven with lots of fine linens on us, really nicely arrayed with fine linen if we were good Christians or if we did good things. And if we weren't very Christ-like, not very godly or so on and so forth, living for ourselves, carnal, we'll almost be naked. Almost no righteousness on us. Almost no linen. We're basically coming down to heaven with, some of you suggested, a bikini. Like, just unbelievable stuff I read. So they're basically saying you'll be dressed on what you've done. And so basically works-based, performance-based righteousness, performance-based clothing. So, and there's a good brethren that believe that, which would be like Bill McDonald, Willie McDonald, John MacArthur. Wolfert is another one who believes that. Guzik, Adam Clark, there's a few, and maybe many here, who believe that. But there's another view, is it's imputed righteousness, not our own righteousness. And I would go that direction. I would lean in that direction, that it's not righteousnesses, not our righteous acts. I mean, it's a plural word there, but it I think it contradicts everything the Scripture teaches about about our linen and the clothing we wear. I think this is based on what the Lord Jesus Christ dresses us with. And it seems like in the Bible, there's nowhere in the Scriptures that seem to indicate this works-based linen righteousness. We're dressed based on our righteousnesses by our acts, by the things we do, the level of clothing we have on based on what we've performed. There's nothing in Scripture which would teach that. I didn't find it anywhere. And many good commentators would agree with me, like John Gill would agree it's imputed. Albert Barnes would say it's imputed. Matthew Henry would say it's imputed righteousness. David Hawking would say it's imputed righteousness. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown would say it's imputed righteousness. So there's good men on both camps that depends who you listen to or read. But for consistency for Scriptures, I think it's imputed righteousness. It's something that's given to us, not our own righteousness. We're coming down dressed in the righteousness, the righteous linen, fine linen of Christ alone, or what he has given us, what he has clothed us with. And if you go back to Revelation 3, verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So every person that overcomes, which is every believer, back in Revelation 3, they're all clothed in righteous, in white raiment. There's never indication of levels of different levels of clothing. Different, oh, you have six linen garments, nicer, more puffy, and you have nothing. There's no indication of that. And even in Revelation 4, verse 4, it says there, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And there again we see no indication of, it's just white garments, that's it. And in verse 7, the tribulation saints. And Revelation 4, verse 4, I would suggest it's the church, rapture church. And if you go to Revelation 7, verse 9, there's those out of tribulation, those who came out of the great tribulation, those who were martyred in the tribulation. It says here, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. So all clothed with white robes. No indication of different layers of clothing or different more clothing given to some. And it says, Revelation 6, verse 11, which is the same group, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And it says here, Revelation 7, verse 14, these are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their clothing, their whiteness is because of the blood of the Lamb. And so I would suggest it's imputed righteousness. I could be wrong. It could be works-based, works performance-based righteousness. I would not agree with this. I think this is imputed. I think it's the same as in Matthew 22. It says, "And when the king came in to see the guests at his wedding in heaven, he saw there a man which had not on the wedding garments." He didn't have on his good wedding garments. "And he said unto him, Friend, how comest thou in here not having wedding garments?" You're not clothed with salvation, which I've provided, not what you've provided. This guy came in with his own clothing, and then he was kicked out. He was left out of heaven. He's an unbeliever, basically. And Isaiah 61 says, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness." So I think it even applies here, this whole imagery of being clothed with salvation. I think it applies right here to this, but it is debated. And good men would not agree with me. So, but I think it's imputed righteousness. And he says, verse 9, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And what a blessing to be invited to a wedding, to be invited to a marriage. It's just a blessed thing, you know. It's a joy to get that invite. You know, I'm going to go to, who would say no to a wedding, to come to a wedding? But this is the greatest wedding of all time. And here it says, "Blessed are they which are invited." And because we're the bride, and Christ is the groom. So, but these people here who are invited are the Jewish people, as it were, or all the believers that are not part of the church. Blessed are they. This is like Israel, really, or like even believers from the tribulation period. They're invited as well. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are invited to this marriage supper. It says, "Blessed are they." Christ is inviting them on our behest. We're the participants, but there's other ones who are invited, like John. He's the friend of the bridegroom. It says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are true sayings of God." So I would say it's the same as Matthew 25, where it says there's 10 virgins are waiting there. And that's Israel. That's a picture of Israel, you know, during the tribulation period. And they say they're waiting for the bride. Oh, the bridegroom's coming, the 10 virgins. And they look, and the bridegroom comes at midnight. And they join, they come in, and they join the entourage, the wedding. And that bridegroom's coming is coming with, that's Christ and the church coming. And Israel is a picture of those 10 virgins. They're coming, they're joining, and they're going in, and they're enjoying millennial bliss, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think last week we covered it, but I'm just going to reiterate it quickly. There's three different phases of a wedding. So there's like the betrothal period. This is from John MacArthur. So the betrothal period, where the initial, you're asked to marry and all that stuff. And then the presentation, which is usually the festival. It's like the marriage, that's like based in heaven. So before so MacArthur's saying, before the foundation of the world, we were betrothed as Christ. And then the rapture is when the marriage happens in heaven. You know, we go to the home of the bridegroom, and then the ceremony or the big supper, the marriage supper, is on earth. We come down for the marriage supper. The millennium will be the marriage supper. Eh? So the marriage is in heaven, and the marriage supper is on earth during the millennium for 1,000 years. So a long wedding awaits us. Long wedding marriage supper. So yeah, it says here they're blessed. They'll be very blessed to be with us to enjoy. At the marriage supper, at the millennial kingdom, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob will sit down with us in the kingdom and feast and eat and do all these things and be blessed. And it says, verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." So John was so amazed at what's happening here, he just fell down and started worshiping his mighty angel. And he said unto me, this angel said, "See thou do it not, don't worship me, I am thy fellow servant." Because John had done this early through Christ. If you go back to Revelation 1, John fell, he saw the glories and the magnificence of Christ, and he just fell down and couldn't help but worship Christ. And Christ never said, "Don't worship me, I'm not God." No, he said, "Worship me, I'm God," basically. And then, but here, this angel refuses to accept worship. "I am thy fellow servant," the angel says, "and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. Worship the Lord Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship me. You don't take any, I'm not taking any glory. Quickly diverted the glory right back to God, right back to Christ. "For the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy." And it's what a rebuke to the Antichrist here, eh? Where down on earth, the Antichrist is trying to be like God. He's in the place of God. He wants to be worshipped. He sets himself up in the temple as God, and he makes everybody pledge allegiance to himself, and he wants the glory that doesn't belong to him. And his angel quickly tells John, "Don't do this." And John obviously didn't do it intentionally, but he didn't worship him. And it's like it's just a rebuke to the Antichrist and to all those who are worshiping false gods. Even in this world, there's many people worshiping false gods, and we're not supposed to do that. Buddhas and all these different shrines, all these even Catholic shrines, they worship Mary in a sense, they bow down to her. And all over the globe you see people worshiping false idols, false images. And that's abomination to God. Worship Christ alone, worship God alone. And here we go to the next verse, Revelation 11, verse 13. And all prophecy based on verse 10 should point to Christ, really. All prophecy should be about the Lord Jesus Christ. Point forth to Christ. And verse 11, and I saw heaven open. And there's the second coming of Christ. The actual coming out of heaven of Christ is 11 to the end of the chapter, basically. And it says here, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And there we have, what a scene. Heaven is opening up once again. And we've seen heaven open quite a few times here in Revelation. Especially go back to Revelation 4, verse 1. It says a door was opened in heaven. It's a picture of rapture. And we can see John was taken up there and so on and so forth. But here the actual heaven is opened up. And who's there? Who's there in heaven? The Savior. It says there's a white horse. First thing you saw was a white horse. The white horse is standing there. And it's in contrast to the white horse in Revelation 6. We see the Antichrist in Revelation 6. He's also on a white horse. And he's from the earth, though. Like this, if you go to Revelation 13, it says that beast comes out from the sea, from the earth. He's an earthly Antichrist, a deceiver on a white horse. It's very much like Christ. You know, and Satan doesn't come around with horns and with a pitchfork. He's very much like Christ. And discernment, I heard Spurgeon say one time, discernment is knowing the true from the almost true. There's lots of almost true stuff. It's so close. He's a master deceiver. He's a deceiver. He's a snake, a serpent. And so here, the true Messiah comes out of heaven on the white horse. And it says here, he that sat upon him. So there's this magnificent warrior creature. I don't know why Christ even needs a horse, but it's just a beautiful picture of a war animal. You know, you don't see generals and soldiers rushing into war with donkeys or with anything like that. They come in with mighty stags and these mighty horses are so powerful. They can run right over troops and no problem. So it's a beautiful picture of this magnificent creature, this white horse coming, and he that sat upon him is Christ, was called faithful and true. He is faithful. God is faithful, the faithful one. The only one is truly faithful. You know, this whole world is full of lies. It says he's true. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. The world is steeped in deception here. And finally, there's some truth that's coming to this world, a true one, compared to the Antichrist. Seven times in Revelation, it says he deceives the world. He deceives. It's all one big lie. And there's so much propaganda and so much deception and just the inverse, sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet, good is evil and evil is good, and all the corrupt, it's all so corrupt. And here the true one is coming out of heaven, the Lord Jesus, faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. He's going to judge, he's going to have war in righteousness. And no war is really fought in righteousness. You look at all the wars in the world, you're like, who's the good guy? They're really all bad, you know. There's no good guys really, it's just a lot of evil. You know, all the wars in the world are filled with corruption. And the first thing that goes in war, I heard, the first thing that the first victim, first casualty of war is truth, right? That's the lies, propaganda machines start propaganding on both sides and you don't even know what's true. And it depends whose side you're on. You'll be, obviously, that side's the good guys and the other side's the evil guys. But really, that's not true a lot of times. But here, we know this is true. He is true in righteousness. You know, a lot of times war is waged by lust for power, for control, for ambition, for just all kinds of reasons why people have war. It's just so sad. You know, hatred, murder in their heart, and the desire to have and to covet. Covetous is the heart of man. You know, it's like kids in a sandbox, they're fighting, trying to get the other person's toy. And a lot of times that's what war is. You know, trying to get that person's land or trying to get that person's house, whatever. It's all, you know, money or, you know, it's all corrupt. But the Lord Jesus does not like that. He has war but it's the only good war that'll ever have been fought. In righteousness he does judge and make war. In righteousness, a righteous, he's going to come and smite and destroy and kill and annihilate in righteousness, because he's the righteous God. And it says here he's not coming down in a. The last time you saw the Lord Jesus, the world, he was on a donkey, meek and lowly. John 12, they're riding into Jerusalem, you know, meek and lowly, as a lamb led to the slaughter there, you know. But here he's coming in full battle array. You know, he's the lion now, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming in a horse, and he's coming back to Jerusalem with the horse. He came into Jerusalem with a donkey, you know, meek and lowly, bringing salvation. And then those who received him got saved, but now he's coming with judgment. There's no more change. There's no more salvation. This is in judgment, in wrath. And he's a warrior, the mighty warrior, the mighty, mighty warrior, conquering Savior who's going to come faithful and true. And I just enjoy that. He in righteousness does judge and make war. And he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. He says, my judgment is true. My judgment is judged because I seek not my own will, but the will of him which hath sent me. And God is sending him. He's doing the Father's will. Even in this war, even in his judgment, he's doing God's purposes. He loved righteousness, it says, and he hated iniquity. He hated evil. He loved righteousness. And here's judging in righteousness. This is a righteous thing for God to judge. His love for righteousness made him judge this world. This righteous wrath, he has to deal with this perversion, this evil, this corruption, this wickedness down there. He has to do it in his righteous heart. He must. He cannot let this go. He cannot let this slide. And it says here, I enjoyed in Psalm 45, it says, it's a picture of what's happening here. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, that's about Christ, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. Wherefore the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hate iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. And I just love this. It says here, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Down on earth is going to be all dark and black and smog. And you mean we have nothing here. We got all these forest fires and it's just like gloom. We haven't seen the sun in many days, you know. But this is nothing. Nothing. This is glorious and sunny compared to how it's going to be in the tribulation. Fires across the whole globe. Black and smog and death and murder and crying and destruction and a war zone. The whole world would be a war zone. Absolute carnage everywhere. Dead bodies lying around. And here, the heavens are going to open up. And then shall appear the Son of, Matthew 24, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Everyone's going to see him. All these tribes who've worshipped the Antichrist will mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power, with great power and with great glory. There he's going to come. He's coming down. And it says his eyes, verse 12, were as a flame of fire, penetrating eyes. He can see. His eyes can see everything that happened down there, everything that's going on, the whole world, the whole, every eye shall see him, but he shall see everyone. He shall see every person, everything that's happening. He writes, he's right into the heart of men and women, right into the very intent of their heart. He sees right through them, right through a person. Sometimes you say, that person looked right through me. Well, no, that's not true. Christ speaks, can look right through you. And it says, his eyes was a flame of fire, omniscience. He speaks about omniscience, his eyes. And on his head were many crowns. He got many crowns. The Antichrist in Revelation 6, he had only one crown, you know. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ has many crowns. And these are diadems. These are not just your normal crowns. These are not Stephanas crowns. These are not crowns gained or given to you, in a sense, or a victor's crown. This is not a victor's crown. This is just a diadem of royalty and authority. This is just inherent. It's just who he is. This crown. This is not just some. He always had these crowns, in a sense, I believe, like from all eternity. These are just who he is. His intrinsic glory and authority and power as the mighty God. And it says here, so he sees down. He's going to come down. He got many crowns. And it says here, verse 12, he had a name which no one knew but he himself. And it says here in verse 13, it says the word of God on there. And then later it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's another name there. It seems like, you know, or there's a depth to the names said about him that nobody knows but he himself. You know, there's glories about Christ which we'll never really ever understand and ever see and really know. There's such glories and such greatness and such magnificence to Christ. We as finite people, even in heaven, I don't think we'll ever fully understand all the glories of Christ. And it says a name which no man knows but he himself. You know, and it says there in Isaiah 9, verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that word wonderful is really the word secret. His name shall be called Wonderful. It's secret. It's so great, so glorious, so wonderful. You don't really can't really grasp it. It's almost a secret greatness. Wonderful. And it says in Matthew 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Father, the Son will reveal him. So the Son can reveal the Father to us, and the Father can reveal the Son to us. But there is levels and depths that we'll never really properly grasp. It says, and Paul himself could say, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might know him. Even Paul had been on a journey for so many years, he still didn't know, fully know Christ. And it says here, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And this is not his own blood, I believe. I think this is the blood of his enemies. It could be his own blood. This could be the blood from Calvary. Some suggest it could be the blood which happened there at Calvary, you know, where they pierced his hands and his feet and his side, and out forward came blood and water and all that stuff. And, I mean, the garments were laid aside there in the tomb, but whatever, so on and so forth. I think this is, I don't think it is. I think this is the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And it says here, and it reminds me of Isaiah 63, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, the winepress. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiments, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So the day of vengeance, we remember back in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is the acceptable year of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord. But he stopped the sentence right there. He didn't continue. The next part was, and the day of vengeance of our God, right? He left that part out. There's a 2,000-year gap so far between the acceptable year of the Lord, says, right now, whosoever will may come can be saved. The gracious Savior is still inviting and still saving sinners. But that gap will soon be wiped away and will continue on with the sentence. The day of vengeance of our God. This is the day of vengeance of our God. The specific day of vengeance of our God. And it says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And it says here, his name is the Word of God, the truth, the Word of God. Christ is truth. It's the true Word of God. Nothing else is the Word of God. It's all lies. All other holy books are lies. All the other, what other people say, other prophets say, it's lies. It's not the Word of God. This is the true Word of God. Christ is the Word of God, incarnate Word of God. And it says here, Revelation 16, verse 14, and they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together unto the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 16. So there's the forces are joining, and they're seeing Christ. And there they are. They're looking up. And what are they doing? Are they submitting him? No, they're actually gathering. They're going to battle, a great battle of God. They want to fight Christ. They want to actually, and it will read later on here. It says, we're not quite there yet, but I'm going to continue verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's us. Praise God. It will be a white horse. If you ever want to be a horse owner, you know, you've always dreamt of being, you know, on a horse and riding down the pasture. And it's always been a dream of yours. You know, you've always wanted. It's an unfulfilled desire. Well, one day, saint, you're going to be on a white horse. And your desires will be accomplished. It says here, and the armies, that's us, and the armies of heaven, basically, will be involved. Which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, just like the Savior. You know, the Savior's leading the charge of the white horse. We're coming right behind with a bunch of white horses, millions upon millions of white, mighty horses. What a battle, what a scene this will be. clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're wedding garments. And it says here, and it says, and these shall make, and they're coming down, and it says, and they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They that are with him, that's us. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We're called, we're chosen, we're faithful. That's what God says about us. Revelation 17, verse 14. And Enoch also said, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, or innumerable amount of saints. He's coming down from heaven. So there we are. We're dressed in wedding attire. We're riding on white horses. There's no weapon needed. You know, the Savior does all the fighting. He has all the conquering. He's going forth in power. The word of his, there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. Not a literal sword, but the word of God. That's how he conquers. And it says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the wrath, or winepress of the fierce and the wrath of Almighty God. There he is, coming down, meet all these people. So it seems like, the way I understand it, is it seems like there's these armies. You know, Daniel, you go to Daniel 11 there. It seems like these armies, you know, there's an army from the south. There's an army from the north. You know, there's an army from the east. There's these armies converging on Armageddon, you know, and then they come up. And the Antichrist is in Jerusalem, it seems like it appears to be. And these armies from the south come up. The Antichrist will destroy them. And then he's gonna try and turn. And then the army from the north is gonna come. Tidings from the north will come. And he will go up and he was gonna want to destroy them too. But then here's the tidings from the east. The 200 million army, they're coming. And they're all coming. They're all being gathered together at Jerusalem there. You know, at the great battle of Armageddon. They're all going to fight each other, it seems like. That's what it appears to be. But then the heavens open, there's Christ. Once they all come there, there's lots of carnage going on. Actually, the battle is raging, it seems like. Because if you read, Zechariah 2, it says, Zechariah 14, verse 2 to 4, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. It seems like the city is taken. And the houses are rifled, and the women are ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the days of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the south and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. So these armies are ravaging. They're going after women. There's like lots of carnage, lots of death, destruction. There's the Antichrist having his way. There's an unbelievable scene going on. Christ comes down and saves his people. And it says here, and you also go to Psalm 2. You can't not read Psalm 2. I got to find it here. Psalm 2 says, why the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. There they are. They're setting themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So there he is, Christ. They're trying to, he laughs at them. They think it's a big battle. We're going to fight Christ. It's insane. We're going to fight the King of Heaven. We're going to fight him. He just laughs at them. He just laughs. It's just a big laughing thing for him. It's a big execution. It's a big judgment day. It's not a battle at all. It's judgment time. It's annihilation time for Christ. And before we go too far, it says here, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. There's going to be a big supper, a great big supper. You know, Antichrist thinks it's going to be a big battle, you know, in all the armies of the world. Those who worship the beast, you know, there's many on the beast side. There's many on the Antichrist side, the confederacy of nations. And they actually want to fight with their God, Antichrist. They want to fight the true Christ. And they think it's going to be a big war, and they might win it somehow. Who's going to win, us or him? But no, it's going to be a big supper. God says it's going to be a big supper for the birds, just on an absolute destruction. And I saw this from Newell the other day. Newell, And he says there's four suppers in the Bible. The salvation supper, whosoever will may come and eat of the bread of life, and eat and be saved. Salvation is like a big supper. Matthew 22 and Luke 14. The invitation to the salvation supper. And then there's the Lord's Supper. We enjoy that this morning. Then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to happen in the millennium. And then there's the supper of the great God. There's a big supper here for the birds of the air. And it says, and Newell says, if you reject the first supper, the second supper will mean nothing to you. Then you will not be present at the third supper, but will be present at the fourth supper. Everybody gets to attend at least one of these suppers, but some will eat and others are eaten at the supper. So it's a very interesting take on it. And there's and in verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings. So he's talking to birds and the flesh. All the big boys are getting eaten here. You know, a lot of times in war, the big boys are hiding away in their palaces, you know, and they send all the little minions to war. Oh, you just go die. Let's just kill a bunch more. Oh, we got lots of these cannon fodder. Let's just keep this war going. Let's just fight. Let's just feed them, eh? You know, and we're in this castle and, you know, with a Slurpee or whatever they're doing, just eating steak and while people die, you know. And that's how the wars are done in this world. They don't want peace. They want a perpetual war. They never want these wars to end, you know. And it says here, they'll be eaten too. The bad guys are going to finally get it, you know. The big presidents, the big prime ministers who want to keep these wars going, they'll be bird food. They'll be bird food. They'll actually be victims as well. They will not get away with it, you know. Not the poor infantry, the poor soldier who just dies as if he's nothing, like trash. But here the presidents, the prime ministers, all the bad guys, they'll all get eaten, it says. And then you shall eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Everybody's getting eaten. Everybody's going to be food for the birds. And I saw the beasts, verse 19, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And then it says here, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire. So Christ comes down right away, takes the leader, the Antichrist and the beast. He takes them and the false prophet. He grabs them and he throws them into hell, right away to the lake of fire. Just like gone, their leader. Now they're leaderless. Their God that they worshipped is gone. He's in the lake of fire. The mighty Christ wiped them out. He took them away. And then it says here, verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And they had a good feast, they had a good, enjoyable supper. They're eating all these bad guys. And lots more could be said. I'm out of time. I skipped many verses here. But I just enjoyed a few things in closing here. In Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is the God that is to be worshipped, the first part of Revelation 19. He's the God here in heaven. Hallelujah. You know, we praise and worship him. And then he comes down as the bridegroom, you know, coming down after the marriage. He's coming down and he's going to come down. He's a bridegroom on his horse. And then he's a military general. He's the mighty commander. And then he's the judge and the executioner. He's judging and he's executing. At the same time, number five, he's the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the one, the incarnate Word of God. And then he is the Savior to Israel and to all those who look for him. And then he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is a judgment. There's many different judgments in the Scripture. And this is a judgment. It's not the judgment we're waiting for. It's a general judgment of the nations there. So there's different judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ was judged at Calvary, and he was judged in our stead. So he was judged at Calvary 2,000 years ago, so we will never be judged. And then there's the judgment seat of Christ in Revelation 4, right? Where believers will be judged, but not for heaven or hell, but for rewards. And then there's the judgment of the great harlot there, or the false church in Revelation 17, 18. And then there's the judgment of the nations, all those nations that were not friends with Israel. He says, you know, the sheep and the goats. You go to the left and you go to the right. You're a goat. You go there. You're a sheep. You go there. And that's the judgment of the nations. Those who pledged, those who were friends with Israel, those who supported Israel, those will be, where did you do this? Where did I feed you? Where did you prison? Where did all that stuff? What you did unto the least of my brethren, you did that unto me. So that's a different judgment. The judgment of the nations. And then we have the, And that's the end of the tribulation period. And then 1,000 years later is the great white throne judgment. The great white throne where all unbelievers will be there. Only unbelievers. And none of them are going to be in heaven. And that's the final judgment. We'll read about that in Revelation 20. So if this didn't make any sense, please ask me some clarifying questions or clarify some that I said. Maybe I said some that didn't make sense. Please ask me. But I was kind of rushed, so hopefully you got something out of it. May God bless his word.